this particular section is the gospel goes on tour. The gospel goes on tour, and we've been in Acts chapter 23. So if you want to join me in Acts chapter 23, Paul gives his testimony, and he'll do it again before other hearers as well. And we talked about his compelling gospel witness. And then last time we talked about Paul being in the custody of the Roman garrison there at the Temple Mount. And he's testifying before the Sanhedrin. And we started with his understandable humanity as he is struck by this man at the order of the high priest. He understandably responds in an aggressive way. Now, what he said wasn't necessarily the problem. It's how he said it. He mimicked Christ, but he didn't model Christ. See? He mimicked Christ, but he didn't model Christ. There's a lot of Christians out there, we say the right things, but we don't necessarily do it in the right way or at the right time or back it up with the right actions. We're mimicking Christ, but we're not modeling Christ. So we see Paul's understandable humanity. He responded in anger. That's understandable for us, but it's a little uncharacteristic for Paul. But then we see his unusual humility when confronted with the fact that this was the high priest, even though he was an illegitimate high priest. He was still the high priest. He owned his wrong. He was quick to acknowledge it and to make it right. But now tonight we want to get into the rest of this passage, and Lord willing, we'll finish the chapter. We'll move quickly through some parts. But we continue to discuss this gospel as it goes on tour. And Paul, as he stands before these officials. So let's pray. Let's ask God's blessing, and we'll get started. Father, help me now. As I preach and teach, I pray that I do so in the way that most pleases you. God, I pray that you would just help me. My thoughts, they need to be organized in the way that most pleases you. I got a lot running through my head. And while none of it is wrong necessarily, I need to focus on what's best. So help me with that. Be with our people, Lord, and all the needs that are represented here. Speak to them, Lord. Help them. And help us as we look to your word. May we think on Christ and be more like him. May we lift him up tonight. Of course, in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Let's look at verse number 6, chapter 3, verse number 6. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." We see that in these verses, we see Paul's useful heritage. The fact that he used to be a Pharisee, the fact that he came up under Gamaliel, the fact that he had this background would prove to be helpful for him. He understood what they believed. By the way, we've got to be super careful with this, but it's not a bad thing if we have some understanding of how people think. You know? And I don't mean this to be funny, although you may get a snicker out of this. I've been here 9 years. More than half of my first years here, I spent trying to figure out the mindset of this area. Because this area is different, starkly different from where I grew up. I didn't say better or worse, just different. Starkly different from Alabama, where I pastored for 5 years. Starkly different from Florida, where I went to college. Just different. And a lot of ministry is figuring out how people think. Now, there's commonalities with everybody, for sure. But experiences and regions and cultures mix that up a little bit. And so he understands how a Pharisee thinks. And so his history as a Pharisee served him well. And so what he did was kind of a divide and conquer kind of thing. He said, okay, I can at least get half of these people more on my side than against me. So he appeals to the Pharisees. And he creates a schism between them and the Sadducees, and he engages what he hopes to be new allies. Now, what was the problem? The Sadducees did not believe in anything supernatural. Now, it's been said that the Sadducees held to a strict interpretation of the Pentateuch, and so they didn't give it. I don't know how in the world you don't believe in the supernatural if you've ever read the Pentateuch. It's full of supernatural things. But for whatever reason, they did not give credence to angels, they did not give credence to spirits, and they did not give credence to the idea of a resurrection of the dead. And believe in it. Now we look at that and we say, man, that's crazy. Why in the world would you even bother being religious if you don't believe in anything supernatural? And yet I'd offer you this thought. There's a whole lot of us Christians that live as though we don't believe in anything supernatural either. There's a whole bunch of us that when President Obama was elected initially, that's it. It's the end of the world. As though God had clocked out. Now, I confess to you, I'm a little nervous about this election. I'm nervous about both sides. And yes, as Christians, we need to be active and we do need to take action when it's needful and meaningful. But at the end of the day, remember, God hasn't clocked out. Let me tell you something. We can say it's because of COVID. We can say it's because of having the right personnel in place. But what's going on with Granite is nothing short of supernatural. And by the way, if God will build that school, He'll build the church that oversees it. Now, I'm not seeing it happen as starkly and as quickly over here as I am over there. I sure would like to, but I just believe God knows what He's doing. So what do? We just keep being faithful. Just keep preaching the Word and keep showing up and keep doing what we're supposed to be doing, and God will take care of the results because God's a supernatural God. But we act like sometimes we don't believe in the supernatural. If we did, we'd pray like we did. About Joshua. Lord, I need more time. So God stops the sun. Moses, God, we're stuck. So God splits the Red Sea. How about Martha? Don't miss Martha's faith. Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But I know even now, whatsoever you ask of the Father, He'll give it to you. That's a woman who believed in the supernatural. How about that centurion that said, I got a servant who's sick and dying, but don't bother coming, you just speak the word, and he'll be healed. That's somebody who believed in the supernatural. Has God lost some of that since then? Or is He still the same God He's always been? And if God's no respecter of persons, is He not willing to answer our prayers like He would of theirs? So don't be like the Sadducees. Don't live as though you don't believe in a supernatural. Now, I'm not saying be kooky. Don't go out to the graveyard and start praying over graves. That's not how God works. But believe Him for what He's laid on your heart to believe Him for. Let me tell you something. When that Family Life Center is built, I had one of the students ask me just either today or yesterday, how much money we got to have before we start? That's a hard question to answer. Because my initial thought is, all of it. You want to be careful. Jesus warned against starting a project and not having enough to finish it. But at the same time, I do understand this. No matter how it comes in, building that Family Life Center is going to be a supernatural act. Why am I asking for it? Because God's the only one to do it. And I believe He will. There's nothing about this quarantine and everything surrounding COVID that has made me think any less that God's going to build that thing. Now, I admit the timing maybe is a bit off, but I still believe it's going to happen. I was thinking today, I don't want to sound too new agey, but I was kind of meditating today. By the way, that's something Christians ought to do, is meditate on the things of God. Meditate. I was talking to a friend of mine just yesterday, and I don't want to drop names, but I know people. And he made a statement to me. I ran across something in my study for Sunday night, and I was so excited about it, I had to tell somebody. So I called him up, and we just kind of preached at each other for a little while. He preached at me a little bit. I preached at him a little bit. And I said, you know what the crazy thing is? The initial seed thought for this conclusion came from a guy that I disagree with in several ways theologically. And he said something very interesting to me. He said, you know what I found? Anybody, even if they're different from us, anybody who takes the time to meditate on the things of God will get some wonderful truths to work with. He's right. I was taking some time just thinking and meditating today. Now, obviously, my goals as a pastor are to see people saved, to see them baptized into the local church, discipled in the Word of God, and then to go and do likewise, and to see this church grow and people helped and families restored and built and all of that. We understand all of that. But I've got three things that I'm asking God for as a pastor. Beyond that, one is the Family Life Center. Two is a new auditorium. You say we don't need it. I'm praying that we will. Because if we need a new auditorium, that means we're reaching more people. The third is a little offbeat. And I hesitate to even tell you. So I won't. This room in here has taken on several different incarnations. It was Brother Seaver's office for a long time. Then we made it the Heritage Room, which is a fancy way of saying it's the conference room with pictures. And then we started putting books in here. By the way, these are the hymnals you're not allowed to touch right now. And we've probably got, I don't know, 40, 50 books in there. I'm a big believer in an educated Christian. That doesn't mean that everybody has to go to Bible college. It doesn't mean everybody has to go to seminary. It doesn't mean that the greatest preachers are the ones that have had time to get their PhD. That's not what I'm talking about. But I think every Christian ought to be a learner. And my heart, if I had one thing that would be my legacy here other than the souls, when I'm done here, it would be that Granite Christian Academy has the most unbelievable library of any Christian school in America. I've been working on that off and on since I've been here, and it kind of has to take a back seat to things from time to time. But then that our church would house a theological library, that any of our people in this church or outside of this church can come here and have the resources to grow deeper in their understanding of the Word of God. Other pastors, people in the community, I don't care what their denomination. How could I be against anybody coming and studying the Bible? You know? Say, Andy, I don't know about all that. I don't either. But man, I'd love to see it. I'd love to see its own building. You know? Kids come and check out their books for school. Or people come, and the theological library wouldn't be a lending library. It all have to stay there because preachers that borrow books don't bring them back. You don't have to have a PhD, y'all, but we're in trouble when we stop wanting to learn. If that happens, it'll be supernatural. Books are expensive. Places to put books are expensive. That's my problem now. I got more books than I can fit in my house. So I need to build an addition. And my wife has not yet green-lighted that project. But when she does, Aaron's ready to go. He likes little side projects like that. I'm talking about supernatural stuff. Why do I think these things are going to happen? Because I serve a supernatural God who is not limited by anything in His creation. If God had a limitation at all, and He doesn't, but if you were to say He had a limitation at all, the only limitations He has are those He puts on Himself. Paul had a useful heritage, and he took advantage of it. But then we see in verses 10 and 11, we see Paul's unyielding hope. Now remember, Bible hope is not the same thing as our modern hope. Well, I hope so. I kind of think it might happen. No, Bible hope is a confidence that God keeps His promises. Look at verse 10. Now imagine, they put him back in the clink. And there's Paul sitting there at night. And he's got to be thinking, man, I blew it. They said don't go to Jerusalem. Now look at me. They've tried to tear me apart. The Jews took control over me, and then the Romans took control of me, and now I don't have any idea what's going to happen. I blew it. I messed up. But God only lets His people stay in those kind of things just briefly before He steps in and renews what we have as an unyielding hope. Look at what He says. Verse 11. Well, verse 10. There arose a great dissension. The chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. So now they're fighting with each other, and it gets all out of control again. They start pulling on Paul again. So they take possession of him again, put him in custody, and the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." God makes Paul a promise. Again, Paul is nearly killed, but God makes Paul a promise. And Paul may be cast down, and that's understandable. We all have those moments. But God assures Paul that he will make it to Rome. And Paul has learned to take God at His word and rest in His promises no matter what the circumstances are. If God makes a promise, He keeps it, and it doesn't matter what's going on around us. I think of what's happening right now in our society. Restrictions, and this state is saying you can't meet at all, and this state is saying you can meet, but you got to do it this way, and this saying, the state is saying you got to meet outside, and this one over here, and you say, my goodness, what's going to happen? Listen, it's confusing, and it's frustrating, and it's all over the place, but can I remind you of something? Jesus made us a promise that He would build His church upon the truth, that He's the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the gates of hell will not prevail against His church. And if the gates of hell won't prevail against his church, then Governor Northam won't prevail, and Governor Newsom won't prevail, and whoever the president is won't prevail. God's still God, and he keeps his promises. And no matter the circumstance, we've got to rest in that and have an unyielding hope that God can't lie. You'll be reminded later on in Acts chapter 27, Paul hearkens back to this. You remember they're on the ship. They're in the middle of the Mediterranean. They're in the middle of Euroclydon, which is essentially a cyclone at sea. And this ship is breaking apart, and it's going under, and everybody's afraid, and they're thinking they're going to die. And Paul stands up after long abstinence. He stood forth in the midst of them and says, "Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete and have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am, and whom I serve, saying, 'Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told unto me.'" How do you know you're going to heaven? It's not based on my behavior. Because sometimes my behavior is quite unheavenly. It's not based on my faithfulness. So sometimes I'm quite unfaithful. How do I know I'm going to heaven? Because God said, if you'll believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. And sirs, I believe God that it shall be unto me even as it was told unto me. I got to tell you, there's moments in my life, and sometimes there's even been seasons in my life where I felt everything but saved. But all I can rest on is an unyielding hope that God keeps his promises. We see Paul's unyielding hope. It leads us to a question. Why would God allow Paul to endure such hardship? For that matter, why would he allow any Christian who's tried to be faithful to endure such hardship? Well, in this particular case, I think there's two reasons. The first is that Paul might reassure others. 2 Corinthians 1 says this, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounded by Christ." There's a story told of a man that fell into a hole. And he hollers up and he says, "Can somebody help me?" And the first man walks by, and he hollers down to him, and he says, "I'm going to run and get help." But he never comes back. The guy hollers up, and he says, "Hey, can you help me?" Another guy comes by, and he says, "No, but I'm headed to church. I'll pray for you." Third guy walks by. He says, "Can you help me?" He says, "Sure." And he jumps down in the hole with him. He says, what are you doing? Are you an idiot?" He said, "No. I've been here before. I know how to get out." Sometimes God lets us endure things because there's somebody else that's going to be in that same hole. And we can jump down with them. See, I've been here before. I know how to get out. That's one reason God allowed Paul to go through this, to reassure others. But I think more than anything, he allowed him to go through it to resemble Christ. If you want to look like Jesus, part of it is suffering. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. What did Jesus say in John 15? If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. If you want to hate me, you're going to have to hate my servants too. Because we're one and the same. We're joined. I don't think anybody in here could say this truthfully, but let's say there's somebody in here that hates my wife. Okay? You might as well hate me too. Because we're a package deal. You might as well hate me too. I'm not going to be your friend. And I'm certainly not going to take your side against my wife. And yet, there's a whole lot of Christians out there that the world hates their Lord, but they don't hate them. Something's wrong there. Because if we resemble Christ like we should, they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I'm not saying go out and look for a fight. I'm not saying go out and be hateful for the sake of being hateful. I'm saying if you live for God, you're going to be identified with the Lord Jesus, and you're going to get the same treatment he got. Don't be surprised. I wonder, as Paul was sitting in that jail, if he was meditating. Paul, being a Pharisee, would have been very familiar with the Old Testament, have committed large portions of it to memory. I got a sneaky suspicion I know what maybe was on his mind. Are you like me? Do you find yourself going to the Psalms a lot? I do. It's such a gamut of emotions in Psalms. David was running away from Saul. He actually ended up in Gath amongst the Philistines. And this was his prayer in Psalm 56. Maybe this is where Paul's mind was. Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O Thou Most High. Maybe that was his prayer. And then maybe as he prayed that prayer is when God intervened and he said, be of good cheer, Paul. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness of me at Rome. And God feeds that unyielding hope. And maybe then Paul says, I'll continue with the psalm. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Every day they wrest my words. All their thoughts are evil against me for evil. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps when they wait for my soul. Shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger, cast down the people, O God. Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. In God will I praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt thou not deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? I think Paul's mind and heart was probably somewhere around that psalm. We see Paul's useful heritage and his unyielding hope. And then, and we'll move quickly through this, verses 12 through 33, we see Paul's unearthly help. His unearthly help. Let's just read these verses, and then we'll make a couple of comments. And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now, what they did, this is a term, they anathematized themselves. Now, what does anathematize mean? The word anathema means let them be accursed. It says, basically what they were saying is, may God send us to hell if we don't get this done. Man, that's a serious vow, isn't it? And I don't say this with any measure of delight. If they didn't get right with God, that's exactly what happened to them. And there were, verse 13, there were more than 40 which made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great curse that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Right there, if these men had any integrity at all, they should have said, wait a second, that's ungodly. We may not like Paul, but that's wrong. They didn't, did they? No. Verse 15, now therefore ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he will bring him down, that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though you would inquire something more perfectly concerning him, and we or ever he come near are ready to kill him. You get him coming towards you and we'll take care of the rest. Now listen to this. Verse 16, and when Paul's sister's son, that's his nephew, heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him. And by the way, Paul's aware of protocol here. He's aware of how things work. He would not have approached the chief captain himself. He calls a centurion. He goes through the chain of command. He's smart. Hey, Christians, can I tell you? Sometimes we just got to be smart about things. Called one of the centurions unto him and said, bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee who hath something to say unto thee. Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, what is it that thou hast to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait of him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will either eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee. So the chief captain let the young man depart, and charged him, see thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things unto me. And he called unto him 2 centurions, saying, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200. So what do we have here? By my count, 470. That sound right? 40 versus 470. 70 of whom are on horseback, all of whom are trained military professionals. At the third hour of the night, we're heading out at 9 o'clock in the evening. And provide them beasts that they may set Paul on. So even at the worst case scenario, if they get through us, Paul can take off and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter after this manner. Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix, sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Now I want you to notice this. Claudius tells a little bit of a fib here. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. That's not true. He understood he was a Roman when he was about to beat him. And Paul said he was a Roman. politician. And when I would have known the cause whereof they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee and gave commandment to his accusers, also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers that was commanded him took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. That's about 35, 40 miles. On the morrow they left the horsemen to go with him and returned to the castle. When they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. So basically, this vow, this group of 40 or so, stood by the wayside and said, I didn't really mean it. I was just kidding. Now you look at that and you say, well, that worked out good for Paul. But the help that Paul got that day was unearthly. Now let's break it down. Number one, the presence of Paul's nephew was not a coincidence. God orchestrated that. I believe firmly in divine appointments, that God governs in the affairs of men. I believe it. It was not a coincidence. And just because we see this young man, his nephew, tell what he knows and plans are made, we have this idea that this all just worked out for Paul. No. God's use of earthly means makes it no less of a heavenly miracle. God can work within the natural just as he does within the supernatural. And sometimes when we feel like we can explain what happened, we fail to give God the glory for it. No, whether God uses natural means or supernatural means, it still comes from God. And it's no less miraculous. I'll tell you what's miraculous. What's miraculous is if anything good happens for us. That's miraculous. For instance, I've touched on this kind of thing before. I went to college with people. And they love to give these testimonies during prayer group or missions prayer band or chapel or whatever. I needed $480 to pay my school bill, and I prayed and prayed and prayed, and I went to my mailbox, and there was an envelope with $480. I hated those testimonies. I really did. Because that's never how it worked. But praise the Lord. God miraculously provided for them. Praise the Lord. You know what he did for me? It gave me a job. Now, when you stand up in prayer group and you say, I just want to thank the Lord, I needed $480 and I worked 30 hours this week and I had it. Yeah, that's great. Can I tell you something? That money in the envelope and that job both came from God. Both are His provision and both are to be treated as the miracle that they are. May I remind you what James said? Every good gift. Every good gift. And every perfect gift is from where? Above. And cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Once again, 45 students at Granite. I am so excited about that. But let me make something clear, that we thank God for a good administrator, and we thank God for good teachers, and we thank God for good facilities, and we thank God for giving us an opportunity to reach out to these families. Every good gift comes from God, and to God be the glory. When that Family Life Center is sitting up, whether it's behind this building or on the other property, it will not be because we raised money. It will not be because somebody generously gave a gift. It will not be because we got a good rate on our loan. It will be because God, the Father of lights, gave it to us. You got up this morning and did your job, not because you're good at it, but because God gave you the health, and God gave you the job, and God gave you the opportunity. God gives us everything. And it's all miraculous. It's all help that is unearthly. Learn to see the fingerprints of God in every blessing. In every blessing. Paul's understandable humanity. His unusual humility, his useful heritage, his unyielding hope, his unearthly help. And then we'll just finish up with his unwitting hearers. Verse 34, when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. When he understood that he was of Cilicia, "I will hear thee," said he, "when thine accusers are also come." And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. Now understand what that means. His job, the governor's job, is to look at it, look at the case, and see if it's even worth his time. So he looks at the information. It's interesting enough to me to listen to it. Have him come up. And while we're waiting, Paul, you're going to stay in Herod's judgment hall. Get this now. You're going to stay in the king's house. I trust you'll be comfortable. The governor, who at this point was Felix, had no idea what he was in for. Nor would Herod Agrippa, nor would Festus. They think that they're just hearing some weird, strange case out of Israel. They were unwitting. They did not know that they were about to hear perhaps the most powerful witness for the gospel of Jesus Christ to ever walk this planet. They didn't know what was about to hit them. They didn't know what was coming. Never underestimate the power that your consistent gospel witness can wield in the lives of those who will hear you and see you. It's kind of exciting to think, man, they don't know what's going to hit them. Paul's coming. But can I tell you, it can also be, hey, that cashier at Walmart doesn't know what's going to hit them because you're coming. Will God bless your witness like he blessed Paul's? I mean, does he want people saved less now than he did then? The potential for a consistent gospel witness is limitless. I'm reading a biography about David Livingston right now. I confess to you, there's certain things about David Livingston I've always kind of scratched my head about. But I overlook those to look at the big picture. And any man who could stay dead on his knees for hours because nobody bothered to check because it wasn't unusual for David Livingston to spend hours in prayer, that motivates me. His nickname was Old Camel Knees. He prayed so much on his knees, he got calluses like a camel. When he died, all of England shut down. George Mueller, at his funeral, everybody shut their businesses down so their workers could go to the funeral. Christian, what kind of a legacy are we leaving? We should be the kind of Christians that as we approach somebody lost, we can't make them get saved, but boy, as we try to approach somebody lost, the devil's going, oh. That guy, that lady's got the touch of God on them. I don't like it. I don't like it. We can have that kind of impact. Man, I'm excited to get into these next couple of chapters. Paul has one man shaken. Paul has some of those powerful people in the region considering what he has to say. One even says, Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. What a witness. Then they put him on a boat to go to Rome. And on that boat, what a witness. And then eventually he'll stand before Nero himself. And he won't get Nero, it appears, but he writes an epistle later that he says, "They that are of Caesar's household salute you." He didn't get Nero, but he got some of his people. Man, I want to have that kind of impact, don't you?